Good morning, everyone. I can see the buses are rolling in. I knew if I complained enough about coffee, somebody would bring me coffee. Go. Something I've learned about teaching students from Africa and from Asia. So in any given classroom I've got at the seminary there in Asbury, there will be, you know, a quarter to a third of the class, Asians and Africans. I like having them in my classes because they understand that I'm the boss. American students don't get that. Do you know that when I turn to finish the class period, African students will come up to erase the board for me? A student must not, or the professor must not erase the board. That's the student's job. I turn to pick up my briefcase. Dr. Donjel, we'll carry that for you to your office. It's like I'm a king. Kind of cool. And I've been watching these rocking chairs over here. It's a pretty delightful scene. And I must tell you that we have got it all backwards in our culture. Do you remember how Matthew 5 begins when Jesus addresses, he begins his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount? He sits down. Sitting down is what the teacher does. Standing up is what the students do. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to drag one of these rocking chairs over here. No, I shouldn't say that because I don't have the guts to do it. I do a lot of daring things in my brain and I never actually pull off. But what I would do if I had the guts to, I'd pull a rocking chair over here, I'd sit down, and I'd say, all right, stand up. Time for our lesson. Here we are. If you have ever attended a Greek Orthodox worship service, you walk in there, there are no pews. Or if you need a pew, there's a pew along the edge of the wall somewhere. It's very interesting. You are in the presence of the King, God. He is seated on his throne. You dare not sit down. You stand the whole 2 hours because that's the way it should be. So you guys are getting off pretty easy. But I'll go along with it for a while. So you experienced that very thing of having to, yes, right. Anyway, we better start here, and let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll fire things up. Father, we are delighted again to be in your presence, open your word, depend upon its truthfulness and upon your faithfulness to speak to us through your word. That's the way it happens, and that's how you edify your people. And we look for that now, and we long for that. In Jesus' name we're praying, amen. Just want to say it was a delight to get to know John Juneman. Haven't met your wife yet, but that'll come soon, I'm sure. One of the delights of being on a team at a camp is that you actually get to rub elbows with and talk with other team members. David and I have had now 10 very lengthy conversations. It's a real delight. John will be part of this pretty soon here. If you see us in the cafeteria at a table and we're really going at it, just the two of us, you're not excluded. You can come in and break in and we'll just include you right on in, okay? So don't feel removed or excluded. We invite you in. Just sit in and we'll pick it up right where you enter. Yeah, I might want to retract that tomorrow morning. I don't know. We'll see. I want to take us to Mark chapter 4 and 5 and part of 6. And take a look at what I will call, and what we call in our little world of inductive Bible study, what we'll call a segment. That is a group of paragraphs that belong together. And so I want to begin at chapter 4, verse 35. We've just finished Jesus teaching in parables, and that seems to be over. Now in 4:35, we begin what I think is a new venture here on Jesus' part. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And the other boats were with him. And a great storm of wind arose, the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him up and said, "Teacher, do you not care if we perish?" And Jesus woke up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you no faith?" And they were filled with awe, and they said to one another, "Who is this then, that even wind and seas obey?" Now let's keep pushing forward. And notice we are going to be running right over top of a great big giant number 5, which usually wants to tell us, if we're not aware of this, we'll find ourselves thinking, oh, something has ended, and now something completely new has begun. And that's not usually how things operate. As David has mentioned several times, and I affirm this totally, in our New Testament at least, chapters and verse numbers were not even put into the text until well after 1000 AD. So we're talking about a number system. It just helps us get around. And I'm thankful for the system, because if I said to you, "Hey, y'all, go into the Gospel of Mark and find that place where Jesus stilled the storm," well, y'all would be flipping your pages for like 5 minutes. We would hear all that noise of rustling pages until we finally all got there. But as it is, this little numbering system of chapters and verses, I can just say chapter 5, verse 1, and within about 12 seconds, everybody's there. So I thank God for a numbering system, right? But it gets in the way all the time. They came to the other side of the sea, chapter 5, verse 1, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when they come out of the boat, there met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit who lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, even with a chain, for he had been bound with fetters and chains often. But he would break these chains apart, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you by God, do not torment me." For Jesus had been saying, "Come out of that man, you unclean spirit." Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And this legion begged Jesus eagerly not to send the whole pack of them out of the country. Now a great herd of swine was feeding there on the hillside. They begged him, "Send us to the swine, let us enter them." So he gave them leave, and the unclean spirits came out, entered the swine, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank of the sea and were drowned in the sea. I want to read one more verse in this story. There is much more to say, but I'm going to be selective a bit. Verse 15. And they came to Jesus and saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Moving to verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was beside the sea. There came to him one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And upon seeing Jesus, Jairus fell at Jesus' feet and begged him, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live." So Jesus went along with Jairus, except that a great crowd was following him and thronging about him, and there was a woman in that crowd who had a flow of blood, or a hemorrhage, for 12 years. And who had suffered much under the physicians and spent all she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She heard the reports about Jesus. She came up behind him in the crowd, touched his garment, For she said to herself, if I can even just touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made well. Immediately her hemorrhage ceased, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had surged out from him, immediately spun around in the crowd and said, who touched my garment? The disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? He looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had been done to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him, told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher any further? But either ignoring or overhearing what they'd said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And Jesus allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, Jesus saw the tumult, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why all this tumult? Why all the weeping and wailing? The child is not dead, just sleeping. And they laughed at him, but he put them all out. And he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and he went on in to where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, up. And immediately the girl got up and walked. She was 12 years old. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know about this and told them to give her something to eat. He went away from there. And we're going to come back to this chapter 6 because it continues a little bit farther here. We'll come back to this. When I was a little kid, growing up in the southeastern corner of Pennsylvania near Philadelphia, my father was a pastor and a teacher. And he loved Oldsmobiles. We always had an Oldsmobile. We didn't have much money for anything else, but he was insistent on having an Oldsmobile. And we did a fair amount of driving around the area there. And as a little kid, I often got tired on our trips to this revival meeting, this camp meeting, that camp meeting. And I would often curl up in the front foot under my mom's legs down there and kind of halfway snooze. This was back before that would be illegal and parents would be thrown in jail, right? By the way, on that topic, did anybody ever sleep on that back top ledge? Look at you guys, and you're still alive. How can that be? I saw a little cartoon of a mother strolling with her little one in a stroller. The stroller had all the shock absorbers all over it, had the great big whip antenna to alert people within 7 miles that she was rolling her baby. The baby had a helmet on his head, arm pads on his elbows and knee pads on, and she was rolling this gigantic contraption with somewhere in there was a little baby. She was rolling this past a couple of old dudes who were sitting on a porch on a bench. And one of them turned to the other and said, we went to the moon with less equipment than that. So it's a wonder we're all alive. But I have a memory of being curled up in that front foot, and the memory is that I could hear the sound of the road, and it would hum at a certain pitch, and it would go, I could, the tires, you know, and every so often, there would be a ka-thump, ka-thump, and the pitch would change to, and after a little while, it would go ka-thump, ka-thump, and the pitch would change to, later on, I learned we were driving from one township to another, and the road maintenance was different, the pavement was different, and it created a different tone and a sound in the tires. You could almost figure out where you were, and of course, moving or driving over the Delaware line, it seemed that all the roads down there were smoother. But anyway, reading the Bible and asking yourself, where are these divisions really? And they would not be where the chapter numbers are. And so how do you find out where a division really is? I'm suggesting you just drive over the passage over and over and over again until, as you're noticing these stories and their themes and their emphases, you find yourself saying, I just went over a kathump, and there's a different sound to the tires here as they're rolling through. And then, not looking at the chapter numbers, ask yourself when the next kathump comes. Well, we just come out of a teaching on parables. It's parables, parables, parables. I think there's a kathump. And we move into a series of, we'll call them mighty works. These are miracles way beyond typical miracles. If there is such a thing as a typical miracle, these go way beyond it. And actually, in chapter 6, we find a reference back to these miracles. These are called mighty works. Jesus has been doing various things. This time, he's going to change a weather system. That's a little more than Jesus helped me find my keys, right? A weather system changed. Next, we come to a man possessed by so many demons that the demon calls himself, as the head commander of them, he calls him Legion, that's a whole army. This man is infested with thousands of demons. Jesus isn't going to just cast one out. He's going to kick the whole bunch of them out. And then we move to a third story where there's a woman, we call it with the King James, I think, would have said, with an issue of blood. This is a hemorrhage. This is not your ordinary hemorrhage, and she's not in your ordinary sick position. Notice this. This has been going on for 12 years. She has consulted every physician around, no doubt. They cannot help her. Worse yet, now she's out of money. She has paid everything she has to these physicians. And worse yet, she's getting worse. She's not getting better. This is not a good condition. For Jesus to heal this woman would be far greater than for Jesus to say, have someone healed of a lesser illness. And then we come to the supreme miracle, mighty work in this segment, and that is Jesus actually raises someone from the dead. And you can tell by the interaction Jesus has with the people around, this was off their charts. Why bother the teacher any longer? Notice, they would have imagined that up to the point of death, Jesus could help. But once she's dead, she's gone over the falls, you might say, and there is no hope. These are mighty miracles. These are clumped together, and they belong together. What an interesting and powerful collection this is. Now, when we go back deeper in and look at these, we'll find all sorts of pretty fascinating, deeper connections between these stories. And let me just point out a few of them to you. First of all, there is the business of faith versus fear. You might have recalled over and over again, do not fear, only believe. Now, we often contrast faith with what? Doubt. We view those as the polar opposites. We might have said, don't doubt, only believe. Here, what we find is, don't fear, only believe. I must give kudos to my grandfather. I never met him. He died before I was born. And he was a wonderful man of God in many ways. And one of the things that he really somehow must have gotten into my mother's heart when my mother was a young girl was he'd just as rather go and commit the worst sin in the world as worry or be afraid. Worry and fear, they are the opposite of faith. If we are believers, we are also going to be facing our challenges fearlessly, because our faith is in one who has full capacities to help us meet. So the next time we think about faith, let's understand the opposite might actually be fear. Fear. Think about that. Ponder that. So we have faith and fear as opposites. Another strong connection between these stories is, now, back in another earlier session, we talked about Jesus at war against the demonic. And we might imagine that demons and Satan are the primary opponent of Jesus. In a way, that's true. But actually, the deeper fear that we are facing is the fear of death. Death is the last enemy that will be destroyed. Death is the supreme challenge we face. Death is what Adam and Eve were warned about in the garden. They weren't warned about the serpent, they were warned about death, because listening to the serpent brings something worse, and that is death itself. It undoes all of God's creative good work. So in this first story that we read, notice where death shows up. The disciples, they say it right out loud. Lord, do you not care if we perish? They knew, as seasoned fishermen on that lake, remember, they were seasoned fishermen on the lake, that this storm must have been far worse than anything they'd much been in. They knew what the consequences could be. If the storm had its way with them, they would die. We come down to the story of the demoniac. Infested with demons, we see death very vividly in two ways. One is, where is he living? He's living in a cemetery. This is where demons enjoy living, because it's got the aroma and the stench of death. They enjoy that. That's what they want. And then when the demons are sent into the hogs, into the pigs, we see what their deeper instinct is, what their deeper potency is. They want to kill, kill, kill. That's their desire. That's the outcome of the entire demonic world, to kill. When we move to that third story of the woman with the issue of blood, here I want to kind of move into a little bit of extra instruction here with regard to blood. Blood. Now, my late wife, let me just insert here, the camp was so kind to me. My wife passed away a year ago after a long, long illness and a failed heart transplant. And we spent 3 solid months in the ICU, and she never came out of the hospital. I was scheduled to be Bible teacher here the very next month, and I just was not quite ready to do that. And so you all very, very graciously released me from my responsibility last year and brought me back this year. And so I'm able to talk about this without just basically having a sob session up here right now. That was where I was for quite a while. In terms of blood, when she first became ill and we had to go to the ER many, many, many times, and I was in there with procedures with her, and even the simple business of sticking her in order to get IVs going, she is a woman of small veins. Oh my, I will not go further. But nurses were, their skills were taxed, and it was often not a pretty sight. And I was not accustomed to blood. And I'd be hanging on to things in the little, you know, and not look. Well, it got to the point where after actually years and years and years and years of this, I think we counted up 40 times I took her to the ER. That's aside from the surgeries, that's aside from the other things. I kind of became inured to it, like, okay, it's blood, you know, not a problem. More blood, fine, not a problem. But most of us, I've discovered, don't think of blood in a very positive way. I have a daughter who is a nurse who is in the ORs all the time. She's the one who administers the anesthesia. God bless these people. Can you imagine being operated on without their ministry? No, I wouldn't want to attempt it, right? And we have a little family joke. She puts people to sleep in the OR. I put them to sleep in the classroom. But did you know that if my daughter gets her finger pricked with a needle of any kind during surgical procedure, boom, she's got to exit immediately. She becomes ineligible to do any work for probably 2 weeks, so that they have to go through all the blood testing with her to assure themselves that she is not infected by something. And when I've been in the ERs many times, people will come in gloved up, gowned up, and even with face visors on, because one speck of blood that manages to say get into your eye, and you're just winking your eye, guess what? That's in your system. So for most of us, we're thinking blood is dangerous, blood is dirty, blood is yucky, right? I wish I could go into this, but you know, you and I drink blood every time we take communion. Just thought I'd mention that. We'll come back out of that. That's another matter there. But here we go. Here we go. She is bleeding. Now, what do we make of this? I want to take you to Leviticus chapter 17. This in and of itself would really merit an entire session. But of course, we don't have the time to do that. But Leviticus chapter 17, and aren't you glad you have chapters and book divisions and numbers that you can find Leviticus chapter 17. So if you need to find Leviticus, get to Genesis, turn right, and drive through Exodus, and you'll come to Leviticus. And then if you can count, you can get to number 17. And then in chapter 17, I want to begin with verse 10. If a man of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. And I would say, now, I'm speaking facetiously now, you don't understand my humor, but I would say, thank God, those despicable people, well, they ought to be run out of church, and quickly. Eating blood, how can you imagine such a thing? How gross, how awful, how ridiculous, how stupid. Well, let me take us back into ancient Near Eastern culture. Blood, actually, is the amazing fluid of life. The next verse tells us, you might have heard, maybe John Oswalt has preached here once or twice, I don't know, Asbury professor. He often says, the best way to understand a verse of the Bible is to read the next verse. The next verse. Why is God so zealous that we not eat blood? It's a complete shocker. Verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life. Life. This is why even ancient people knew that blood had to be the fluid of life. Cut your arm open accidentally, let's say, and you're profusely bleeding. What will happen to you? You will die. Why? You're losing the fluid that has the life in it. And then we're going to just make a very fast circle into John chapter 6, and we'll come right back out of it. This is why Jesus said, you have no life in you unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh. This is how you live. I am life. And then he uses his own blood as a life source. So what's the problem with this woman? I'll put it this way in chapter 5. She is not just a woman who has a disease. It's not as if, now I don't want to belittle any disease among us. It's not just as if she's had 12 years of headaches. And I say that carefully because my mother suffered from migraines and I had to take her to the ER to relieve her of her sufferings. It can be devastating. All kinds of diseases that can be devastating. But what's happening to this woman? She's losing her life. Death is right around the corner for her. This is why if we have the Leviticus background, we know that death is the haunting demon, you might say, over her. And then finally, when we come to the story of Jairus' daughter, death has actually seized its prey, taken it under, and she's no longer alive now. So the whole segment turns out to be Jesus in warfare against not just the demons, but against death itself. Death itself. Now, there's one other theme I want to point out. I think it's a really important one, and it has to do with the theme of peace versus chaos. Peace versus chaos. In the first story, we can actually hear the chaos, the roaring of the waves, the tossing of the boat. It's going to capsize. There is pandemonium among the disciples. And what does Jesus do? He comes out of his sleep, and he announces and commands and rebukes this raging wild ocean, and he says, peace. And then we're told, it's almost kind of an oxymoron, there was a great calm. It's almost like saying, I was ferociously resting yesterday. A great calm came upon that. Jesus brings calm. Did you notice the result of this demoniac when he was delivered from his infestation? What was so shocking? Townsmen came and they saw him clothed and in his right mind, seated peacefully. Jesus brings peace out of chaos. In the midst of this crowd where Jesus is wandering to get to Jairus' house, it's a tumult. It's noisy. It's people pushing and shoving to get near him. It's pandemonium there too. And he tells her when he finishes talking with her, be at peace, be at peace. And then when we come to the third or the fourth story of Jairus' daughter, we find Jesus comes to the house, and what do we see there again? Chaos, pandemonium, noise, uproar. Jesus comes in to that house, and he says to them, get out. I think this is super important, and I think it has a ton of implications for us in terms of growing in our faith, in our obedience, in our walk, in our spiritual depth. And it's this: our God is a God of peace, a God of order. Remember how 1 Corinthians 14 ends, where the Corinthians were all aflummoxed with spiritual gifts, and there was chaos in their congregation, and people were popping up and saying this and that, and they're all contradictory. Nobody was taking turns. And what does Paul say? Our God is a God of order, of peace. We are not people of chaos. We're people of peace. And this goes right back to the Genesis stories, where we have God in his created sequence. What he does is quite interesting. He gets the house neatened up. The raging waters are cordoned off. The night is pushed off, or the darkness is pushed off into a part of the day and then ruled by the stars and the moon. And then what we find is that it is at that point that Jesus creates, or that God creates life, once the house is in order. So I want to just encourage us. I think that this is something of what the spiritual discipline of prayer and study of the Word requires. It requires us to withdraw, to ask God to create a zone of peace in the midst of what is otherwise chaos and noise, and to be able to settle down and center into the Word of God and into prayer. Your greatest enemy in your spiritual life might not be gigantic, obvious temptations. For some of us, the greatest problem in our spiritual life is pushing back the chaos enough and the noise enough to be able to listen and hear. If you need some meditative help, consider reading this story of Jairus' daughter and ask yourself and ask the Lord, Lord, I need the wailers and the screamers and the hollerers. I need you to send them out because I need you to do your work here with me in the house of making alive, making alive. What an amazing thing it is. Now, there are 1,001 different points to make in these stories. One of the great challenges in teaching or preaching is how much you have to leave in order to make some kind of point meaningfully, right? And so I'm so terribly tempted to just stop and dive into each one of these stories. I want to point out just maybe a few more little things that before I get to the main point of where we're headed actually here. And that has to do with chapter 5, verse 41. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "little girl, get up." Now, in Mark's gospel, we have several points along the way where we have the actual Aramaic words that Jesus spoke. Right there, we have them. And we might say, well, why would Mark have wanted to include those words? And I suspect we could invent several different motivations. Maybe he just was very interested in historical accuracy. He wanted to tell us exactly what Jesus said. I want to offer a different explanation. I think it is a very helpful one. And it goes this way. There were many miracle workers running around the area when Jesus was there. He wasn't the only one. Now, how effective they were, I don't know. But one of the things they did was they had access to what we would call many, many, many magical formulas. And in one famous instance, one of the miracle workers would work, whether by exorcism or for healing, by get this. You had to know the 64 different names for God, and many of them were 4 and 5 syllables long. You had to say these words in exact order, or it wouldn't work. And when you said them all in the right order, pronounced them exactly right, all 64, then your attempted miracle would be successful. So in that context where everybody is hearing these magical incantations in lengthy, long, complicated ways of healing or exercising, you can imagine that when the disciples came out, or when the parents came out from, and here's the little girl, she's standing there, they might ask this question. I think they would. Tell us the magic words that Jesus spoke. Give us the formula. We're ready to write down a lengthy incantation. And here is, I think, a point of almost holy humor. At some point, the dad would have said, "Okay, finally, yes, I'll tell you the magic words Jesus said. Up, girl." What? No 64 names? No 429 syllables? No. Up, girl. Up, girl. Common, ordinary, the most common, ordinary words you can think of, which makes it very clear it has nothing to do with the words themselves. It points straight to Jesus. And he can use the simple little word, out, up, out, whatever. What a beautiful, beautiful lesson that is right in the midst of here. Now, on to the last story here that I want to add in. I think that chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 6, in other words, that next story, I think that's the capstone story to this series of mighty, 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 mighty works. Guess what happens? He goes home. He goes home. Oh, we could probably dwell on that a long time, because there are lots of pastors who've been trained, called, and then they make the mistake of accepting their home church as the first pastoral charge. And there's a big problem there, because people don't know you as, you know, Reverend Timothy, you know, Smith. They know you as Timon, Tim, or Jimmy Jim, or Johnny John, or Little Sonny. And they can't get into your head, they can't get into their heads that you have been, we hope by God's grace, truly transformed into a person who is mature and gifted and anointed and ready to proclaim God's word. No, you're still Timmy, Billy, Bobby. And that's part of what happened here in this story. He goes home, and they actually say, "Where did this guy get all these amazing works? We knew him as Little Timmy." And they were kind of offended at this. And Jesus actually says, a prophet is not without honor. In other words, a prophet has honor and respect everywhere, except at home. And what's the problem with home? The problem with home is familiarity. And when we get familiar in the negative sense, that is where we get to feel as if things are just normal, we kind of know who Jesus is, and we get to the point of patting him on the head and saying, "Dear little Jesus, you're so sweet. We love you." And we forget that he is the mighty lion. He is the lamb who conquers. This is the one who has done these incredible works. It comes to them. They can't accept it. And we come to some shocking words at the end of this. It's in chapter 6, verse 6. I think this is an amazing statement. We find all through the gospel, people are amazed at Jesus. Here what we find is the only time I know of where Jesus is amazed at people. He's shocked. He basically is saying to us here, how in the world can unbelief still reside within you when you have heard all of what I've done? How can unbelief still be there? I think that's a live question for us. How can unbelief still be among us when we have heard of the resurrection? We've read through the Gospels in the book of Acts. We have heard what God does through Christ. How do we have such meager expectations and hopes and such minor faith in God? That, I think, amazes Jesus. One of the benefits of teaching in a place that has students coming in from all over is that sometimes they invite you to their homes for vacation. And so husband and wife actually, Tim and Tracy, said, Tracy said, my mom and dad own a house right on Cape Cod, the shoreline. And they want you to come up, you and your family, and make a New England vacation and make their home the center place, and you have lodging for free, and they'll even tell you where to go. Oh, Regina and I thought, well, how can you pass that up? So we drove up there for our vacation, our New England vacation, and sure enough, we stayed in Tim and Tracy's mom and dad's home, and these wonderful people were godly people, anointed people, spirit-filled people, and they knew how to pray. Kind of a dangerous group of people to be around, isn't it? So we got there. And we got there the evening. Well, the next morning, she gathered us for a wonderful breakfast, and she said, you're going to go out whale watching today in the bay. And I have bought you tickets, the four of you. Me, my wife, Regina, my son, my twins, Jordan and Jana, boy-girl twins. Four tickets, you're going whale watching. She said, but there is a major problem. Whales have not been spotted by any of these tours for the last month. People are even wondering, where are the whales? Are they even here? What's going on? The business of these tours is drying up because there are just no whales to be seen. And she said, but we're going to gather for prayer in my foyer before you go. I thought, oh. And she said, I'm going to pray for you. Well, we gather for prayer. I'm thinking, how will this go? And she said, Lord Jesus, you who made the sea and made these whales, the Donjels have driven a long ways to get here, and they need a vacation. And I'm thinking, the Donjels are just a little family. We don't need a big thing. This is not like people being saved from death. It's just just ask God gently for this. And she said, they have driven a long way. Now, Lord Jesus, I want you to bring those whales up from the bottom. I'm thinking, oh, no. And here is my theological professorial mind rolling. She's got prayer all backwards. You know, it's not about us. It's about God. We always should be praying for children to be fed and people to be saved. Because, can I put it this way? God is overtaxed with all of that already. I speak facetiously now. He's got his platter full of wars to handle and church implosions to take care of and people on death's door in hospitals. And if we ask him for anything of lesser urgency, we're taxing him up there. He just can't handle it. He just can't handle it. So I've forsworn off asking for help finding my keys? No. He's busy feeding hungry children. And he can't handle any more. He's under stress.
Think about it. If God is God, it's not a problem for him. If God is God, we don't need to figure out a way of setting things in order of importance and then saying, that's about as far down as I can go, because you're going to be tired at the end of this day if we ask. Well, I digress, but I'm still in here. Here we go. So she's praying, for the donjels, Lord, bring the whales up. And I'm thinking, I will have to do some major counseling with my children after we get back from our whale watch and no whales have come up. I'm pretty sure my son is going to ask the question, Dad, didn't we pray in the name of Jesus? And she shook heaven and earth in that prayer, and no whales. Explain that to me. So I'm going out there, wringing my hands. We drive down to the pier, and we board the boat, and we put their tickets in. You know, we get in, find a position, and then the boat motors out there. Folks, there was such a display of whales. It was so amazing. The whales were doing all the stuff you read about. Have you read the moves they make? There's the spy hop, where they come up. There's the fluke flap. There's the rollover log. It was like they were going through their whole repertoire for the donjels. For the donjels. Did we deserve it? No. He's a father who loves giving gifts to his children, and he is not taxed by stuff. It was so amazing that the captains, there were two different ships, they just shut their engines down. The captains, God bless them, came out of the pilot house with their video cameras. The captains, they hadn't seen anything like this in quite a while. And I'm thinking, oh ye of little faith, a micro God, you know, always tucking our prayers down. And one little word I've learned to eliminate from my prayer life is the little word J-U-S-T, just. We just want you to do that. I'm not asking for more. Just this, you know, and just come over. Where is the robust, gigantic faith that knows who God is and says, we're asking for big stuff? And there's a line from an old hymn, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. Large petitions with thee bring. Now, I need to close. I'm over time. I know it. I need to say this one thing, and this is like a gigantic, gigantic thing. There, you will need the wisdom of God to navigate this question of prayer. Yes, I lost my wife. Did we pray for her? Oh, yes, we did. Yes, we did. An army of people around the world, like, you know how that works. An army of people around the world seeking God with all their hearts for her life. And in the end, God said, she's coming to me. He's coming to me. It's devastating. Still is. Working through it. So I'm not up here just sort of glibly saying, oh, pray, pray, pray. It's a simple thing. Do whatever, you know. But I want to give you this as my final testimony. This is a testimony I want to give you. My prayer life has not been diminished by the loss of my wife and the unanswered prayer. My prayer life has gone up. Yes. I don't know how. It's the miracle of God. He is good. He is loving. He can do all things. I accept his wisdom with my wife. But my lands, I'm tearing ahead in prayer. And I want to encourage you, don't let him go. Don't downsize him to what you think he might do. No.
Get outlandish. Get bigger. Get bigger. Lord, I pray that you will bless your word to our hearts. We don't want to be among folks who have toned you down out of our familiarity and out of our safe thinking. We want to be people who are appealing to you on the highest basis of who you are and asking you to do mighty things in our lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.